Morning, church. Such a privilege to be here before you and to take part of this sermon today. Just before we get started, I just want to, I know we've prayed, but I always like to pray just before we start for myself and mainly, but I do pray that we all might, hearts might be open this morning to receive the message that God has for us today. Let's just take bow our heads where we are. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come here this morning, to come to your home, your house of praise and prayer. We just pray now that as we begin this sermon, that your words will come through my mouth and that you might speak to each heart here today. Lord, we know that it's you, Lord, who is in control of everything. Lord, we know that you have your hand over every one of our lives, and we just pray now that you can just bless us and continue to guide us and teach us. And we pray this in your blessed almighty name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So, now as we stand here today, I don't think it would be too much of me to say that every one of us has a passion in our life. Whether that be going to the gym at 5 a.m. every morning, every day throughout the week, before work, or whether that being reading wherever you go, from the bedroom to your kitchen, or even when you're brushing your teeth. We all have passions in our life. Now, how passionate are we though? Have you ever been so passionate about something that you'd do it for maybe 10, 20, 30 years non-stop? Would you be so passionate to do something when everyone else said you were crazy? Our story this morning is about a young Japanese warrior called Hiro Onoda. Oh, hold on, there he is. Now, Hiro Onoda was only 18 when he joined the Japanese Imperial Army. He was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. His hands were still soft and tender, and he was very untrained. He was, during his training, that he was skilled in what we would call guerrilla warfare, hand-to-hand combat, which would be mainly done in the jungle, the dense, thick jungles of which would be where he would be sent to the Philippines. Now, when he reached these islands on December 26, 1944, he began his warfare in the Second World War. Sadly for Hiro Onoda, he didn't get to fulfill his mission straight away. His officers had a different plan at this stage, and instead of going and doing his guerrilla tactics, the Japanese army focused on front-on attacks. Sadly, this tactic didn't work very well, and soon they were facing imminent defeat. It was at this stage that Hiro and three other soldiers left their main unit and went into the jungle to fulfill their mission. Isolated from their central command, they were, with monkeys and mosquitoes as their only friend, with the walls of rain, thick foliage, and every rock around them as their home, and coconuts and cattle and kidnapped rice as their daily portions, they stood courageous for their country and for their general. It wasn't long, though, into their fighting that they realised a lull in what they were doing. The fighting had actually come to a stop. But instead of stopping, they thought that the Japanese army would never ever retreat, would ever give up their war. So they continued into their mission. Hiro Onoda and his friends kept fighting. Eventually, after 20 or so years, Hiro was the only one left. Most of his friends either died or had left. You know, Hiro was, the Japanese army and the United States had tried to reach this man multiple times. They dropped pamphlets from the air, even sending letters from loved ones. But this wasn't enough. He didn't believe that he could stop this mission. He was passionate and he was fulfilled and devoted to his cause. It wasn't until the Japanese contacted his past general, who was by this stage running a bakery, to come and actually dismiss him personally, that he finally stopped his warfare. Now, it was 29 years of fighting a war by himself that after the Americans surrendered by this stage. 29 years had this man fought single-handedly a war that was already over. He was devoted and dedicated to the order that he was given and to his country. He would rather lay down his life than cease fire. Now, like this man, we also know of many young, faithful and dedicated, courageous people in the Bible. Maybe none so as dedicated or devoted as David. Now, King David had much courage and devotion in his life and did many crazy things similar to Hiro Onoda. Nothing may be so crazy as to fight a giant with nothing more than a sling and a stone. Today we're going to look over this battle and see how devoted and passionate David really was. Now this passage we're going to look at is in Samuel 17. For the sake of time, I have summarized this passage, but if you would like to follow along, the verses should be on the screen. So in Samuel, 1 Samuel 17. So, this battle began at Shochar. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, but so this was set during the reign of King Saul. The Philistines had invaded Israel and were waging war in their own backyard. This was much the same as if someone in today's society came into your home and set up a tent in your backyard. These were ancient Middle East squatters. Now, Goliath enters. With each army set in array, in all his splendor, Goliath enters. He was over 9 foot tall, the height of an average basketball ring, decked head to toe with 77 kilograms of brass armor, and holding a spear that weighed 15 kilograms, Goliath begins to taunt the armies of Israel and defying their God. He challenges them to bring forth a champion or else face defeat. Upon hearing this, fear grips the armies. Seasoned soldiers shake with fear, and Saul and their king were in disarray and dismay. All seemed hopeless, the nation doomed to be dominated. That was until David appeared. Now, on his way to deliver his food to his brother and the captain, the daring David enters. Upon arriving, he too hears the taunts of Goliath. But instead of shaking and becoming silent, he exclaims in utter disbelief, as it says in verse 26, "What shall be done to this man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David decides to take a stand. Quick to defend the name of the Lord, he comes forward to the front. He makes his plea before the king, and the king lets him go forth. Stepping forward with no more than a sling and 5 stones, David, a young shepherd boy, gained the victory and overcame the man of war, the giant of Gath, Goliath. David defeated Goliath. Now, I'm not sure about you, but this is incredible. I don't know about you, but when I was 18, I could not do anything like this. I was a small boy too, like David, but I never thought that I could amount to anything as great. Just imagine in today's circumstances, if we saw maybe something like in the war that we see in the Ukraine, we see a young Ukraine farm boy take on a 9 foot tall Russian soldier. And not only defeat this man, but go on to lead that unit to defeat the win the war. That is something of what we're seeing here. This was nation against nation. And David, a young man, not experienced in war, took on a whole nation. But I still wonder to myself, how was it that David was so passionate? What led him to be so on fire for God that he was willing to risk life and limb to fight this man? You know, there was trained soldiers all around. David didn't have to go forward. He was probably the least experienced one. He was a youth. He wasn't a big, tough man. He was a ruddy and handsome man, much more like a pretty boy in our society. He wasn't anything special. He had no privileges. He wasn't a firstborn son of any family. He was literally the runt of the litter, the last child in his family. Wasn't even considered worthy to be anointed when the Samuel the prophet came to... Well, we won't get into that story, but yes, David was, yes, a nobody. But I think there is something very special about David's story that we can connect with. And what was it that made him willing to face giants? Well, in verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17, I think in David's response it says, he says, "Your servant, who used to keep his father's sheep." Now, this is how he starts his response, and I think it has something special for us. It says that David was none other a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd, and there's something in his experience that we can learn from too. Now just imagine that you were a shepherd now. And David, guarding his sheep, encounters a lion or a bear. Just imagine what you would feel if you had to face a lion or bear. If a lion escaped from the Taronga Zoo, perhaps, what would you do? I know what I would do. I'd run. But, I mean, obviously David had a mission. And he wasn't strong. He wasn't anything special. He was, yes, like we said, a young man. And instead of running in fear, though, he learnt to trust, though, in God. He had no choice but to trust in God. So when he's reached this point in his life, he had to take a deep breath and say to himself, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." It was in this strength that David was able to defeat the lion and defeat the bear, and later go on to defeat Goliath. It was with this courage and devotion that he walked with his master shepherd day by day and was taught and learnt to love God so much more than he ever had before. Now, David learnt a lot of lessons as a shepherd, and much of which are reflected in Psalms 23. Now, if you want to look at Psalms 23, I'm just going to quickly quote for us a couple of the different points that are brought out in this psalm, because I think they have great relevance for us today. Now, as it says in Psalms 23, 1 and 2, it says that he shall not want. Now, not because David had everything. No, David was a young man. He wasn't a privileged man at all. He wasn't given everything. But it was because God had every needs provided for him. Like the sheep, the shepherd would provide for the sheep the long green and pastures, and would bring the sheep to the rivers long and sweet and refreshing. So God, our generous God, would provide every need for David along the way of his journey. He would care for him like a shepherd would care for his sheep. Now in verse 3, the shepherd is told to have restored the soul of the sheep and to lead them into paths of righteousness. Now, as the shepherd would restore his sheep back to the fold and bring it back from certain death and lead it to the right paths, so God will do the same for us. God was willing to lead David in his daily life. He was willing to teach him and bring him back from experiences which probably would have led to his own death. He ended up leading him not only to be a shepherd, but to be a king one day. And as in verse 4, as we've already stated, God was near to him in his darkest hours. When things looked bad, when the world looked like it was falling apart, and when danger surrounded him, it was this point that David could rely on his shepherd, his mother, God. He looked to the rod and his staff that would comfort him, the rod of God that would guide him through chasm deep and rock sharp, and the staff that would support him if he ever did fall. David knew that his shepherd was always present and always leading and always loving. David could experience that he knew the God's love, and this helped him in his daily journey and gave him that fire that he needed to complete what happened in the story of Goliath and David. Now, like David, I too have had similar experiences with the shepherd. Before I met God, I felt very afraid of what the world what I was facing in the world. I felt there was too many Goliaths, too many lions, too many bears that were going to eat me up. That I thought I wasn't smart. I wasn't the smartest kid in the world. I definitely wasn't the strongest, and I certainly didn't feel like I had enough talent to get me enough further enough into the future that, you know, that I could build something good enough, you know, for a family one day. But what I realized is that when I met God, that I didn't need any of those things. That God was actually, He would provide, and He was there for me. He showed me that what I did have was enough, and He showed me that He had plans to prosper me. He would give me the strength to overcome everything that came my way. And when I realized that I didn't have to be afraid, I could lean on His love and His strength to guide me every step of the way. Now I'm studying to be a teacher, and I'm passionate to witness and share with others what God has done for me, something that I would never be able to do before. Now, as much as I love God, as much as Hiro Onoda loved his country and his general, or as much as David loved his God, God loves us way much, so much more. It was only when we realize how much God has done for us that we can have that spark of devotion that will give us the power to overcome any giants in our life. It's that fuel that God gives us, that the fuel of His love that can flame our courage and our passion. I ask you all today, if you want to experience that same spark of passion and purpose in your life, if you want to experience that same freedom from fear and boundless courage, if you want a fire of love to burn in your heart, look to Jesus, our Master Shepherd. I know I will.
With you this morning is something that's been on my mind a lot the past couple of months. And if at any point you think that why are you sharing this, this message is probably just as much for me, probably more for me than any of you. So please, as you consider what we're thinking about, really consider what God is teaching us today. So before we begin, I just want to open with another word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your goodness to us, and I want to ask that you will teach us this morning today and reveal to us more of your love. Help us to see more of our desperate need of you, not to feel comfortable, but to realize our desperate need of you today. I pray and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So there once lived a faithful preacher, a man of God, who God gave a special work, a special message. This man deeply searched the scriptures and preached a message of the near coming of Christ. Inspiration says that this man was firm and undaunted, fearlessly proclaiming the message committed to his trust. His name? William Miller. And Mrs. White says something very interesting. It says that had Adventists, after the Great Disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providence of God, receiving the message of the third angel, and in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming it to the world, they would have seen the salvation of God. The Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed. And Christ would have come ere this to receive his people to their reward. Christ could have come in the days of those who went through the Great Disappointment, those in the 1844 movement, and the man, William Miller, who was very instrumental and key in the 1844 movement, then died on the 20th of December, 1849. And now we are living in 2022. And nearly 173 years later, we're sitting here in Dora Creek in 2022. Why? What is wrong? Why are we still here? You may say, well, it says the three angels' messages must be proclaimed to the entire world before Christ can come. Is 173 years not long enough for the message to go through to the entire world? Why are we still here? What is wrong? I believe there's a few key things that are holding back. Maybe we do not really understand what the three angels' message is. We haven't fully embraced it ourselves. But one key thing I want to talk about today that I believe we are lacking in our lives. I am lacking, and what is delaying Christ's return. Before I say what it is, I want to share a quote that from the Pen of Inspiration. This is a quote that I was really familiar with. I heard it over and over growing up. I listened to it. I read it. But just the last couple of months, I saw it in a slightly different light. The quote reads from Christ's Object Lesson, "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in the church. In his church, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own." And so I had grown up thinking, wow, I need the character of Christ, and I do not reflect the character of Christ. There's so many defects in my character. All of these must be overcome by the grace of God. And that is absolutely true. These must be overcome. But I was focusing on the wrong thing. And like I said, just a few months ago, I saw it in a slightly different light. What is the character of God? If I asked you to sum up the character of God in one word, what would you say? The character of God is love. We're told in 1 John 4 verse 8, it says that God is love. That is his very character in essence. And what if I change it? It says the character of Christ. What if I change it and I read the quote, changing the character of Christ by the love of Christ. It says, "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the love of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own." Amen. I was like, wow, that is so deep and so profound. The love of Christ in us. This is not something that we can conjure up of our own. I'm focusing on the wrong things. I'm focusing on all these defects of my character that I must overcome when I need the love of Christ in my heart to overcome. So I believe it is love for Christ that will propel us to spread the three angels' messages, that inspires us to finish the work and to give our lives in unselfish sacrifice for him. Then the gospel will go out. God will have a people and Christ will return. Love is what led people into Colosseums to be torn of lions. Love is what led martyrs to spill their blood for God. And love is what took the gospel to the entire world in one generation. Not 173 years, one generation. And I think love is lacking in our lives and in the church. Inhibiting progress, delaying the return of Christ. We think we're just waiting for something to happen overseas, something to happen by the Pope's making some sort of laws, when we need the love of God in our hearts before Christ can come. Amen. It's not just involved in delaying Christ's return, but I believe lack of love also is involved in lack of true conversion, lack of purity, lack of true humility, lack of unity in the church and in the families, families breaking apart, criticism, pride, jealousy, backsliding, people leaving the church, much of the mental health problems that we're facing, and basically everything in our lives and in the church. Lack of love. We're trying to fix the symptoms rather than the root cause. We need the love of God in our hearts. Jesus said when asked by a lawyer, "What is the great commandment?" And his response was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the great commandment. Everything hangs on love to God and love to our fellow neighbours. And when we see that we are struggling to love those around us, somehow the love of God has not got deep into our hearts yet. When we see that. As it says in 1 John 4, verse 20, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Desire of Ages, it puts it like this: love to man is the earthward manifestation of love to God. It was to implant this love to make us children of one family that the King of Glory became one with us. And when his parting words are fulfilled, love one another as I have loved you, when we love the world as he has loved it, then for us his mission is accomplished. We are fitted for heaven, for we have heaven in our hearts. How incredible is this? Love for man is the earthward manifestation of love for God. How often do we think about those who seem unlovable to us? They know what is right and they keep on doing what is wrong. They're causing divisions and problems in the church and in the family. How often do we think that when we love them, that is loving Christ? And I don't mean excusing sin. Love does not excuse sin. It doesn't hold back reproof. But the reproof is with tears in the voice and with a longing for their salvation. It is not just an intellectual assent. And it is not some warm, fuzzy feeling either. Love is strong, it is deep, and it is profound. So Lewis talked about David. Let's just briefly consider the story of Mary Magdalene and Simon. So it is found in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 48, if you want to turn there. I'm just going to briefly summarise a bit of who Mary was and Simon before I read. So who was Mary? The Bible says she was a great sinner. Seven demons Christ had cast out of her. And her love for Christ and her gratitude for his forgiveness was so intense that she just wanted to pour out everything at his feet. So there was a feast, Simon's feast, and she attended the feast and bought an alabaster box with ointment and poured out everything on Jesus' feet, everything that she could do. The ointment filled the room. And comments were made about what waste this is. It should have been sold and given to the poor. And Simon is there, and he is the host of the feast, the one that had actually invited Jesus to come to his house. So he did want Jesus in his life. But he was sitting there thinking, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known that this woman is a sinner and wouldn't have been letting her do this to him. And actually, it's really interesting. Spirit of Prophecy says in Desire of Ages that it was actually Simon's sin that led Mary on the trajectory and the path that she was on, leading her into sin. But Jesus, knowing what Simon was thinking in his heart, said to Simon, we pick it up in verse 41. In verse 41, he says, There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and have wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And Spirit of Prophecy makes it clear it wasn't that Simon's sin was less hideous in God's sight. It wasn't that he was less guilty, but one felt their need of God and the other did not. There was still that pride, that little idea in their mind that he didn't really need God for everything in his life. Is that sometimes inhibiting us? Only when we realize our desperate need of God can we truly love him. If we have that little bit of pride in our hearts, it might be inhibiting our true love for God. But with Mary, it changed. Love just changes perspective completely. Changes perspective. I want to share an experience that I had recently that kind of just revealed to me more of how love changes perspective. September last year, I was on my final placement for my entire degree in nursing. I had placement, uni, work that I was juggling, and in my mind I also had a big decision that was kind of in front of me that seemed very great to me. It was weighing on my mind, consuming much of my thoughts, and at this time I'm not usually this weighed down, but at this time I was feeling incredibly weighed down, probably because of my lack of trust, but I was really with so much just pressing on my mind. All of a sudden this changed just completely in an instant, pretty much. So one morning, I was in my room. I was about to go out on placement that afternoon at the John Hunter Hospital. And so I was in my room, and I heard my mother in the hallway talking to a couple of my sisters, and she sounded distressed. And so I raced out to hear what she was saying, only to find out that my cousin Dylan had just called her up, and he was in hospital, and he did not have long to live. Basically, there's no more medical treatment could do for him. He had cancer 5 years earlier. There's nothing more medical treatment could do, and he was dying. And that completely, I knew that this day was probably going to happen, but that just came as a shock. And all of a sudden, I had so much on my mind. All of a sudden, it just evaporated in an instant, just into insignificance. Nothing else seemed to matter to me right then, except for my cousin Dylan and his salvation. All these things that were weighing on my mind did not matter. And all I wanted to do was just jump in my car, drive all the way down to Sydney just to be with him. Unfortunately, I couldn't with the current restrictions, but as soon as I was able, I spent time with him. Imagine if we were so in love with God that everything in this world evaporates into insignificance, into comparison to our love for him. Imagine if we were distracted by the things of this world by God. You know, if I told you that I was really loved my cousin Dylan a lot, but when I heard that he was dying, I was just like, right now I am so busy. There's so much on my mind. It's such an inconvenient time. So maybe I sent him a message and just left it at that. Didn't think much more of him in my busy life. You might start to think, maybe you don't love him quite as much as you made out. Quite rightly so, but this was not the case. As I told you, as I was driving to placement, all I could think of pretty much was my cousin Dylan. Like, I was constantly thinking of it. Every time I could visit, I wanted to go and be with him. And the day he died, I was in the room with him for hours, and 2 hours after I left the room, he breathed his last. I won't linger on the story lest I get emotional, but that is the same with us. Why do we expect us to be in love with people who are suffering? And why do we expect that kind of reaction? We don't expect that with people in love with God, who is right now suffering incredibly more than any of us ever could. He is suffering so much. Why do we not, immediately when we hear of the suffering of Christ, want to go and be with him? Why do not we want to help ease his suffering, help finish this work and get things ready for Christ? Not because of our desire of just wanting to get to heaven, but thinking of Christ's suffering. I believe there's two great motivators for wanting to serve Christ. Both of them are basically riddled in self. One is fear. The other is desire and want of reward. I've experienced both in my life. We were fearful of, you know, if we don't follow God, you know, what would be the consequences? Or we talk about want of reward. We just want no more death, no more pain, no more anything, and we just want Christ to come back and just experience the glories of heaven. But what if we were motivated exclusively by love for God? And we wanted to serve him, whether there was a reward past the grave or if there's no reward past the grave for us, exclusively we serve him because we love him. No reward. That is a level of love that I believe those in the last days will have, a level of love where you would rather die than hurt Christ. Oh, for a stronger love. It is not delving into the abstract realm or trying to understand what love is. Coming up with some good definition appears to be quite sound. It's profoundly practical. And it's a lived experience with the Lord. It is not something that we can conjure up. It is an incredible gift that God gives us. Love it does not come from us. We cannot love of our own. It is the gift of God. We can't just decide, I'm going to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and love all those around me as Christ did. It does not work. It's my cousin Dylan. Spirit of Prophecy says, love is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for his brother, but we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. It does not work. What is needed is the love of Christ in the heart. When self is merged in Christ, Love springs forth spontaneously, not something we conjure up. Self is the problem. Self must be merged in Christ. That is my problem. We have self in our lives as in hindering our love for God. We don't try and love. It comes spontaneously when self is merged and Christ lives in me. It's not mere intellectual knowledge that will save us. It is not memorizing the entire word of God. The devils know the word of God better than we do. Though these things are good, without love, it is nothing. And may I even propose that standing up for the truth, even standing up for the Sabbath, which is the great test that we are going to face one day, is worth nothing without love for God. As a young girl, I remember hearing many stories of martyrs, men, women, and even children dying for their master. And I thought, wow, this is incredible, that I kind of dream of myself that if one day I could be a martyr for the Lord, then like that would guarantee me salvation. If you love God so much and you are a martyr, like you would be saved. And then I read something. I read something in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and it really struck me. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned..." Hang on, wait on. What does this sound like? Sounds like a martyr to me. "Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Wait on, what is this verse saying? Is it possible that we could think that we love God so much that we go and we would die because we just stand up and do it in our own strength and stand up for the truth? We could die, but still have a bit of bitterness in our heart, not really love those around us and not have true supreme love for God, and it profits nothing and we're lost. Could that be possible? I hope that it is not. That could that be possible? It is not about just trying to make sure that we know all the truth and we're going to stand up and do what is right. If we don't have true love, if we have true love for God, it will motivate us and it will, Christ living in us, we will stand up for what is true. We can't not if we have the true love of God in our heart. But if we try and do it on our own, it profiteth nothing. Love must be the principle of action. Love is the underlying principle of God's government in heaven and earth, and it must be the foundation of the Christian character. This alone can keep him steadfast. This alone can enable him to withstand trial and temptation. There's another quote I want to share with you, and this quote incredibly distresses me. This says that in every division of interest resulting in disputation and unhappy differences in the church, souls are lost that might have been saved in the kingdom of heaven. Every time. Wow. This is so important. Friends, souls are lost because we do not have love of God in our heart. Not just our own soul, but souls around us are lost. And we have divisions and we have problems, and it's because we do not have the love of God in our heart. It is so important. It distresses me a lot. The love that Christ possessed is to be prayed for and sought for. The Christian who possesses it bears a character above all infirmities. I want to finish with a final story showing what it practically means to be in love with God. The story of John Huss. He was born in a Bohemian village about the year 1380. And he had faith, strong faith in God. He loved God so much that he was willing to die for him. And just before his death, we read that again he was exhorted to retract. He replied, turning to the people, "With what face then should I behold the heavens? How should I look on those multitudes to whom I have preached a pure gospel? No, I esteem their salvation more than this poor body. Now I'm pointed unto death." The vestments were removed one by one, each bishop pronouncing a curse as he performed his part of the ceremony. Finally, they put on his head a cap or pyramidal-shaped mitre of paper on which painted frightful figures of demons with the word arch-heretic conspicuous in front. "Most joyfully," said Huss, "will I wear this crown of shame for thy sake, O Jesus, who didst wear a crown of thorns." And when the chain was put about him at the stake, he replied with a smiling countenance, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. And why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" And when the flames were applied to the faggots, Huss sang a hymn with so loud and cheerful a voice that he was heard through all the cracklings and the combustibles and the noise of the onlooking multitudes. At length, his voice was interrupted by the severity of the flames, which soon closed his existence. We read that even his enemies were struck by his heroic bearing. A zealous papist describing the martyrdom of Huss and of Jerome, who died soon after, said, "Both bore themselves with a constant mind when their last hour approached. They prepared for the fire as if they were going to a marriage feast. They uttered no cry of pain. When the flames rose, they began to sing hymns, and scarce could the vehemency of the fire stop their singing." What would possess someone to praise the Lord under the most extreme tortures? What would possess someone to sing as the flames are coming up and they're experiencing pain? I believe it's only the love of God that can do that. And that is what we need today. I want to sing a song with my family and friends today. And the song talks about if we live or if we die, that if we see, we want people to see Jesus in us. No matter what happens, may our prayer be that Jesus is shining through us, and that we have the love of God so consume our attention and our everything that we would rather die than cause him any grief or pain. Meditate upon the words as we sing this hymn.
The Lord of life and glory, whose praise the angels sing, came to this world a Savior, the love of God to bring. For love he lived and suffered, in love he bore the pain, in love he prayed, "Forgive them," while they mocked him with disdain. So my precious Savior, like you I want to be. Let all of those who know me see more and more of thee. And if I'm called to suffer, and if I'm called to die, let those who bear me witness see Jesus in my eyes. This is my prayer.
I'm dazzled by the brightness of one so full of grace. This is my reaction, Lord, oh let me see thy face. There are so many people who only know your name, who after tasting of your love would never be the same. So my precious Savior, help me your love to show, not just to those who love your ways, but to those who do not know. And if I'm called to suffer, and if I'm called to die, those who bear me witness see Jesus in my eyes.
is my prayer. As long as life continues upon this world of thine, I want to rise above the flesh, forsaking all behind. When time on earth is ended, let this my triumph be. I've glorified you upon this earth in the work thou gavest me. So my precious Savior, like you I want to be. You gave your life for others, let me give my life for thee. There's nothing under heaven that satisfies me more than to see the smile of Jesus, find pleasure in his sight, and to think about the day when every wrong will be made right. So my precious Savior, like you I want to be. Let all of those who know me see more and more of thee. And if I'm called to suffer, and if I'm called to die, those who bear me witness see Jesus in my house. This is my prayer.
If any of you, like me, has been convicted today, that you feel like you have not loved God, you have not loved God as much as maybe you thought you did. Maybe you realize that there has been people in your life that you really struggle to love, and you realize that you can't love them the way that Christ loved them. Maybe you realize that because of this, you don't really love God as much as you thought you did, as much as you professed. Maybe you realize there's been self or pride that is in your heart that is inhibiting your love for God. Maybe you just realize that your love is not being strong enough and you want that. And as we read in the quote, it says that the love of Christ is to be prayed for and sought for. If you've been convicted with me today, I want to ask you to kneel down with me. To kneel down with me as we're going to sing our final hymn. Our final hymn is going to be two verses of More Love to Thee, number 458. And then the second verse of Lord, I want to be a Christian. The second verse is Lord, I want to be more loving. And as we sing these songs, if you've been convicted, kneel down with me. If you're unable to kneel down in your heart. And may we pray through this. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love towards us. Forgive us where we have not taken hold of your love and loved you back. Please help us to have that greater love. We recognize that we can't have this of our own. It's a gift that you can give us. Please help us to take hold of that gift and be able to experience what it means to be truly in love with you. That the gospel can go out to the world and we could ease your suffering a little sooner. So please be with each of us as we go on this week. May we not just leave this place the same way as we came. Be with each of us, I pray. Amen.